Beloved Father in heaven, for every blessing of life, every good and every perfect gift, we give Thee thanks. We know that all of them come from Thee. We know that also without Thee we are nothing, because within Thee we live and move and we have our being. And in spite of our pitiful condition, Thou dost love us. Thou dost love us with an everlasting love. And through Jesus Christ the Lord, Thou dost love us so much to send Jesus Christ to die at the hands of cruel and wicked men, God, to redeem us from our sins. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that Thou hast blessed us to know of our salvation and blessed us to find joy in that salvation by faith. Now, O Lord, we thank Thee that many times when we come together as Thy people, we can sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus the Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that Thy Spirit might be with us this evening, that we might once again, in the preaching and hearing of Thy Word, sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ the Lord. This we ask now, together with the forgiveness of our sins, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, and Amen. I invite your attention to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, and I want to read the first two verses. The book of Isaiah, chapter 66, and the first two verses. And these two verses read, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And I trust the Lord will bless us as we consider this passage of Scripture and some related passages of Scripture. Now, God begins this particular, or the prophet Isaiah, by inspiration of God, begins this particular reading with the expression that the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And so he means by that that God obviously sits on the heaven. Now, there are many different ideas, I suppose, about what he means by that. One commentator that I read recently, or during this past week sometime, mentioned the fact that that was the heaven of heavens. I tend to think that, no, that's not the heaven of heavens. But when he says that the heaven is his throne, or that he sits on the heaven, then he's referring to this expanse of the universe that we talk about. That is, and God sits there. And he rests his feet on this whole planet, that is, the earth. And so he says, since the heaven is my throne, or I sit on the heaven, and the earth is nothing more than my footstool, then where is the house that you build unto me? That is, what house could hold the Lord? That is, and because he is larger than all. That is, he is larger than the heaven and the earth, and he's larger than all of that, and so he is omnipresent. As I tried to preach a little bit this morning, he is at all places at all times. And that is, it's another way of saying that God is greater than all. God is greater than all. And so, and then he asked this question, where is the place of my rest? That is, since God sits on the heaven, and God and the earth is God's footstool. So the question is asked, where is the place of my rest? What place did man build to contain the Lord? And he goes on to say that God's hand has made all those things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have the expression, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And so God made everything. And not only did God create everything, but all are God's already. Because in Psalm 24 in verse 1, we find these words, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein." Now, I don't know that leaves a whole lot out. When he says, "The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof," that is, everything that is on or in the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. So he's saying by that, listen, everything belongs to me. How are you going to build me a house? That is, and says, everything belongs to him. What could man build for him? The heavens evidently mean nothing to the Lord, and the earth is beneath the Lord. So we're finding that. So I think that's a way that begins this expression. That is, we might sum this up by saying that the heavens mean nothing to the Lord because he sits on the heavens. As you use this, I believe this is figurative language, by the way. He sits on the heavens, and the earth is indeed his footstool. So neither of them are really anything to the Lord. But he goes on to say this. He said at the end of verse 2, "But to this man will I look." There's a certain kind of man. That would include women also, by the way. There's a certain kind of man that God looks to. And that is, and the word look, by the way, is translated from a Hebrew word which means to scan, to regard with pleasure, to favor or care. That is, that there's certain kind of men that are described here in this passage of Scripture, and God looks at them. That is, God scans them, and he pays attention to them. The heaven and earth may mean very little or nothing to him, and yet there is this kind of man that God scans. Not only that, but God, not only does God scan one like that, but he regards one like that with pleasure. And he gives favor to one like that, or care to one like that. Now, one of the thoughts I had in trying to study about this is that there are those who think if you say this, well, God is no respecter of persons. Well, that's absolutely correct. And this passage of Scripture teaches that. He didn't say it in so many words, but what does he say? Did he say that there are certain people that I regard or whatever? But he said, no, there are people that contain certain characteristics. And regardless of who it is, if those people have those characteristics in their lives, I look to them, I scan them, I regard them with favor because there are certain characteristics they meet in their lives. And it doesn't matter who that is. Now, when I say that, I'm aware of this. I know that there are those that are dead in trespasses and sins, including all of us, sometime in our lives. And yet, and those that are dead in trespasses and sins, and by the way, there'll be some that's all they'll ever be. They'll never be born of the Spirit of God because they don't belong to God. But there are those, and so he's not referring to them. But those of his people that meet these qualifications in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, God says that I scan them, I regard them with pleasure, I favor them, or I care for them. Alright? What are those characteristics? First of all, he says that person has a poor and a contrite spirit. That person has a poor and a contrite spirit. Now the word poor in this verse of Scripture is translated from a Hebrew word which means depressed in mind or circumstances. Depressed in mind or circumstances. Now, why are they depressed? There may be a lot of different reasons why they may be depressed in mind or circumstances, but I think more than anything else, they are depressed or in mind or circumstances because of their own sins. If we're poor, that is, we meet this description here because of our own sins, and we cry to God, then God will scan us. God will look to us, and God will favor us. There's a couple of passages of Scripture, verses of Scripture, that I like to consider about the poor. First of all, is in the Epistle of James, chapter 2, and verse 5. Again, it's the Epistle of James, chapter 2, and verse 5. Now, notice what James says here by inspiration of God. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" And so here's something that God says of the poor. Now, I think here in this passage of Scripture, he's referring to really those who are poor. It may be those who are in poverty. And he says concerning them, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, but though they may be poor in the things of this world, but they are rich in faith. And they're heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him." And so the idea of the teaching in this passage of Scripture is the poor that they're not so wrapped up in the things of this world. And the reason they're not, one reason anyway, that they're not wrapped up in the things of this world is because that they don't have the things of this world. They have very little, and they depend on God. They love God. They may be like that poor widow, the poor widow in Jesus' day. When you may remember the lesson that there were those that of their wealth that they put into the treasury of the temple, but then this widow gave all that she had. She gave a very little amount compared to any of those other rich people that put into the treasury there. But Jesus said concerning her, she has put in more than all of them. And the reason that Jesus said she put in more than all of them is because she put in all that she had. And so she was poor, and yet she was rich in faith, trusting that God would be with her and bless her in spite of her poverty. In spite of the fact that she gave all that she had, she realized that Jesus Christ, or the Lord, would bless her in spite of her poverty. And so if we find in this passage of Scripture that God has chosen the poor, rich in faith, heirs to the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him. Now, concerning that kingdom, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Matthew 5 verse 3 said this, He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if I'm not mistaken, that's the first of the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount. As He begins the sermon, if that's the first of the Beatitudes, that means that He began the Sermon on the Mount with that particular expression, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is, it's those that are distressed in mind or circumstances. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the kingdom, the very same kingdom I read about in James chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, it's the kingdom of heaven, which is the same, by the way, as the kingdom of God. Those are two terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. For instance, when it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, it's also talking about the kingdom of God. And when it's talking about the kingdom of God, it's also talking about the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, the only time, the only book of the Bible, rather, that you'll find the term kingdom of heaven is in the gospel according to Matthew. And then if you'll go to find that same lesson in Mark or Luke, maybe John, but especially in Mark or Luke, then he'll call it there the kingdom of God. And so those two mean the very same thing, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Well, what is it? In Romans 14, 17 is described as this. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's what the kingdom of God is. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the joy of our salvation. I believe David prayed that God would restore to him. That's the joy of our salvation. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, they can be rich as can be, filthy rich or poor as Job's turkey. But if they're poor in spirit, if they're depressed in mind or circumstances, especially about their own sins, then Jesus says, "Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God. And so, Jesus looks to those, or the Lord looks to those who are poor. Alright, there are also those that are contrite. Beg your pardon. And the word contrite means smitten or maimed. Smitten or maimed. That is, and just like in the case with being poor, smitten or maimed by our own sins. That is, smitten in spirit because of our own sins. I was interested to find out that the word contrite only appears four times in four verses. Now, maybe contrite twice in the same verse, but only appears in four different verses of Scripture, and they're all in the Old Testament. Two of them in Isaiah, I've already read one of them, and the other two in the Psalm. Now, the first one I'd like to read is in Psalm 51 and verse 17. Again, it's Psalm 51 and verse 17. And here David says this, the sacrifices, while some of you are turning to that, let me say this, that David said, listen, you know, remember those sins that he committed, and I won't go into that again. But he said, listen, you don't desire sacrifice. That's not what you want. But he says this in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, the word, I'm not sure whether it was actually broken or contrite, but nevertheless, one of these words means this. He said, means crushed. And it's much like in, you say, well, I don't care about being that way. But I'll tell you somebody else it was. Let's see, in Isaiah 57, back in Isaiah 53, when Jesus said there in verse 5, he said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice the expression there, he was bruised for our iniquities. That's an expression there that as a man walking on grapes in a vat, it means just simply crushed. And so it says that Jesus here was crushed for our iniquities. And so that's what Jesus did for us. And so this is the sacrifice of God for us. It is, it's a broken heart and a broken and contrite spirit. That's what we're to be. Now, God says in this passage of Scripture, or David said, wrote by inspiration of God, O Lord, thou wilt not refuse. Now, there were other sacrifices they made during this Old Testament time when David lived. David said this. He knew that God was not interested in that. He was not interested in David sacrificing an animal. But rather, he was interested in David sacrificing himself. That is, giving his very heart to the Lord. A heart that had been crushed by his own sin. Giving that heart to the Lord. And so, that's what we find here in Psalm 51 and verse 17. But notice at the end of that verse of Scripture, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, we may think a lot of things, but I tell you, when we try to come to God with a contrite heart, one that's crushed by our own sins, we can't fake that very well. And the Lord knows what our heart is. And so, I know sometimes, many times we want to go to the Lord with hat in hand. But this passage of Scripture tells us we need to go to the Lord with heart in hand. And I tell you this, brothers and sisters, the world has no use for that. Something that's been destroyed for whatever reason it may be, the world has no use for that. It doesn't do them any good. But I tell you this, that kind of heart is precious in the sight of Jesus Christ. When we come to Him with that broken heart and that contrite spirit. And David said by inspiration of God, O Lord, thou wilt not refuse. Now turn with me to Psalm 34. And I want to read verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. And it reads, the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such that be of a contrite spirit. So there is, he said, all right, this is what God says He will do. He says that the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and save those who have a contrite spirit. All right, to see explanation of that, turn with me to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And while I'm turning to that, let me say this. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And so, what did David mean? And what did the psalmist mean in Psalm 34 when he says he saves those that have a contrite spirit? All right? Now look at Psalm 57 and verse 15. And he says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is and with him also that is with a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what he means by saving. And I don't think he's just saying one thing over in Psalm 34 and here another thing over here in Isaiah chapter 57. He says he saves those in Psalm 34 with a broken and a contrite heart. And then over here in Isaiah 57, he gives an explanation of what that means when he says he revives those. Now, it's difficult to revive one that's not been alive, but we can revive one that is alive. And that's what he's saying there, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so God's promise is that he will do that. And so it's important, brothers and sisters, that we be poor in spirit and have a broken and a contrite heart when we come to the Lord. All right? Not only that, but the Lord looks or scans, regards with pleasure or favor or care, then those who tremble at his word. Those who tremble at the word of God. Now, the word tremble is translated from has a couple of definitions anyway. One of them is to reverence. That is, we reverence the word of God. We should reverence God's word because it is God's message. It is God's message to us. It is God's standard. We want to know something. What does God say about salvation? It's here in the Word of God. We want to know about history. It's here in the Word of God. I remember studying in ancient history. I forgot what it's called. But anyway, history that went way on back about the Babylonians and then the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans and different empires overthrowing one another. I studied that in school. Guess what? It's in the Bible. It's prophesied in the book of Daniel. And mentioned in some of the other passages of Scripture also. And so God did that. Well, not about history. It's here in the Word of God. Just recently, yesterday or today, maybe this morning, they were saying about archaeology, that people have found some archaeological finds because they look for it in the Word of God. It's amazing. And the Bible has never contradicted the Bible or the Word of God. It is consistent. It is God's standard for us in everything. It is something special. There is something special about the Word of God. It is the only completely true writing. Every one of us, I'm sure, heard that George Washington cut down the cherry tree and his father asked him, George, did you do that? I cannot tell a lie, etc., etc., etc. That never happened, supposedly. It's just that something has been passed on through history. History does tell us that he was capable of lying. And I suppose he was. And the reason that I suppose he was is because not only did he have a spiritual nature, and there are things in history that tell us that, but he also, just like any other man, had a fleshly nature, and nature that's prone not to tell the truth, but rather to lie about things. And so he probably did. But that's something we've been passed down through the years. But listen, brothers and sisters, history books, as sincere as people might be in writing history books, they can be mistaken. But here is something that is completely true in every way. It is just as reliable as God himself. And it is consistent in every way. Think of it in this way. The late Elder V.F. Hagin made the statement in my presence a number of times, no one is better than his word. No one, no man is any better than his word. And the thing what he was talking about was a person signing his signature. He said, no man's signature is any better than his word. If his word is not good, then his signature very likely is not very good. Now, that's true, but now think about this. The Bible, the Word of God, I've heard through the years, different men, atheists, want to read and study the Word of God. You say, well, why would they want to read and study the Word of God? Well, for one particular reason. Not for reasons we would like to do, but so that they might see the fallacy, the contradictions and all the other things that they think are in the Word of God, and when they find them, then they'll show the foolishness of the Word of God. Now, when I say all those things in a negative way about the Bible, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the way that atheists look at it to show that. And yet some of them, after having read the Word of God, have come to this conclusion. Any book like this one which has been written by no telling how many men. Now, God inspired every bit of it, by the way, but written by no telling how many men over thousands of years. And if it's true in every way, if there's not one bit of contradiction in that, it's got to be nothing less than the very Word of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is the book that we have before us, the Bible, the Word of God. And God is just as reliable as God's Word is. Or God's Word is just as reliable as He is. And that's something special that we have. And because it is these things, we should place it reverently. That is, any time we put it down, whether I put it down on the book board, or on my desk, or on a shelf, or wherever I may put it for a particular reason, or whatever time that may be, that I should handle it in a reverent way. Now, I don't know if you go out and buy another one and whatever, but this is the Word of God, and it's to be handled in a reverent way. And the way that we handle the Word of God in any way shows how that we reverence God Himself. And so we're to reverence the Word of God. Now the word tremble also means to shudder with terror. To shudder with terror. Because, think of it this way, because of original sin and because of death by sin. To realize it by nature, brothers and sisters, we are dead in trespasses and sin. And if God, in His amazing grace, had not reached down and touched our lives through His Holy Spirit, or that we are in the new birth, or in quickening, as we find in Ephesians chapter 2. If God had not done that, then we would have still been dead in trespasses and sins. We would have still been separated from God. We still have no love for God, His people, His church, His truth, or anything, His worship, or anything about God. And so we ought to shudder with terror to realize what we would be if God had not loved us. Or what would we be without grace? Again, we'd be dead in trespasses and sins. What would we have without grace? We wouldn't have the great truths of the Word of God. We could buy 1,000 Bibles, and yet at the same time, we'd never have the truth of the Word of God, because in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins, it never would mean anything to us whatsoever. Now, we should shudder with terror because God is a powerful God. We should shudder with terror again because God is a powerful God. And this powerful God that we worship and that we love and who loves us is also a God of judgment. God does judge His people. To see this, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to read verses 30 and 31. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 30 and 31. And it reads here, "For we know Him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense," or "I will pay back. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people." And then in verse 31 it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So we find there that at the end of verse 30, what does God say through the writer of the book of Hebrews? Most people think it's the Apostle Paul. But what does he say then? He said, "The Lord shall judge His people." Well, many say, "I don't believe in a God like that." And there are many who don't. I remember one in particular right now in my early ministry that did not believe that God was a God of judgment. But God says in this passage of Scripture, He is a God of judgment. And many times when we think about God judging His people, we think about when this world is over, God judges those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Although God judges those that are not His. That's what we generally maybe come to mind when we think about the judgment of God. But in this verse of Scripture, He says here, "The Lord shall judge His people." And then He says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so, brothers and sisters, that God is a God of judgment. And if we shudder because of our disobedience. We know that we look at the Word of God, if we look into the mirror or the plumb line of the Word of God as His standard, and then we realize, listen, I haven't met the standard. And when I say I haven't met the standard, what I mean by that is that we can say that I haven't met the standard in this passage of Scripture. This is a commandment that I have not kept. And I shudder because I know God is a God of judgment. But thank the Lord that He's a God of love and mercy and grace. Because if He weren't a God of love and mercy and grace, then I suppose we wouldn't be here, or we would be much worse off. Now, there are many who look at the Word of God casually. To many, it's like entertainment. I know that sounds unusual, but let me give you a passage of Scripture. It's found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, and I want to read 31 and 32. Ezekiel, chapter 33, and verses 31 and 32. And these two verses read, God is speaking to Ezekiel here in this passage of Scripture. He says, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they set before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them." Now, notice this. Let me start again in verse 32. "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, and one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." That is, these were looking at the very Word of God in a casual way. It's amazing to me that they would even come to listen to God's prophet, but they gave every appearance, I suppose, that they appreciated the message that Ezekiel gave to them, but they had no use for it. There was no way in the world they were going to obey the commandments of God that Ezekiel, that prophet, spoke unto them. Now, think of it in this way. They looked at it in a very casual way. It's important to realize that the subject of Ezekiel's prophecy, different than most of the major prophets anyway, Ezekiel spoke about the time when Israel would come out of bondage, or the Jews would come out of bondage, and they would go back to Judah and Jerusalem, and the Israelites would go back to Israel. They would be released from bondage also. And then from that time on, they were all called Jews. But not only that, but think about this also. If they were coming out of bondage, then they were going into bondage. Excuse me. They were going also into bondage. And a nation, Babylon, was coming. And Babylon would ultimately, not one time, but they came at least twice, if not three times, there, and they ultimately, eventually, destroyed Jerusalem. The temple took away some of the things back to Babylon, and all those things they did. Now that was the message of Ezekiel. And yet they looked at it in a very casual way. And I suppose it'd be someone were to stand up and say, "Listen, God is going to destroy this nation." I think you would look at it seriously, and yet there would be many that would look at it in a very casual way. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. That just simply could not happen. And that's the way the Jews were in that day. There was no way in the world that was going to happen. That was also the message of Jeremiah, that is, Babylon was coming, and he was going to and Babylon would destroy them. But they laughed at Jeremiah. They punished him. They put him in the dungeon and other things like that. But listen, brothers and sisters, that's the casual attitude, I suppose you might say, of some. That is, they can take it or leave it. To see this, turn to a couple of other scriptures. One found in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Again, it's Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And these two verses of Scripture read, by saying, where Jesus taught, said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Now, before I go any further, let me stop here. We need to remember the overall or predominant subject here in the Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The predominant or overall or predominant subject here in the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus said here, enter ye in at the straight gate, he's talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, to whom? Well, let me back up and go back just a little bit further. And I remember recently I mentioned this, and every once in a while it's good to remember. When I'm at my early ministry, Canaan Primitive Baptist Church in Illinois, one of the sisters there told me one of their pastors would always speak about who did the speaking and to whom was he speaking. That's important. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them," the disciples, "saying," all right, he's talking to the people of God. They're not the people of God because they're disciples, but the very fact that they were disciples is evidence that they belong to God. They are the people of God. And so to them, to the people of God, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now listen, what is he saying there? They looked at it in a casual way. And he said, listen, told them to enter in at the straight gate. There is one way of entering. And straight is S-T-R-A-I-T. Now, there's no G-H in there. That means it's just simply narrow. Enter ye in at the narrow gate and walk the narrow pathway also. Verse 14, just because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. So there's a narrow way that we're to walk. I remember every so often when I think about this passage of Scripture, a place in Cobb County, somewhere above I-285, that northern arc there, on 75, there are 8 lanes going in one direction. 8 lanes, imagine that. Usually that was something when you had 2 on one side and 2 on the other. 8 lanes going in one direction. You know what that means? It means room for all kinds of deviation. Either the far right, the far left, or any of those 6 in between there. And so there's all kind of room for deviation. But Jesus said, listen, straight is the gate, and narrow is the path that leadeth unto life. And then he goes on to say, and few there be which go in therein. Few there be that find. All right. Now, go to the same lesson in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. And it says here, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. As many of the Lord's people are going to strive to enter in to the kingdom of God. But they're not going to be able. Why are they not going to be able? Because they try to walk the broad way. Any old thing in the service of God is not, will not work. God, in His Word, has given us the directions for our lives. The Word of God, brothers and sisters, is indeed important. May the Lord bless us with a love for His Word. And I believe that's something that God must bless us with. We don't just get it within ourselves. I don't think we just decided, I love God's Word. And I want to hear the Word of God. I want to read the Word of God and so forth. I remember one of our brethren, he preached for us for a number of years. He's no longer with us. But he made this statement, and I talked with him when he first, I suppose, began to have the burdens of the ministry. In fact, at that time, I don't think I was ordained. No, in fact, I wasn't. But anyway, he said this, "I just have a burden to read and study God's Word. I just have a burden to read and study God's Word." All of us have a need to read and study God's Word. Now, that man preached the Word of God for a while. You don't have to have a burden to preach the Word of God, but all of us should have a burden to read and study the Word of God. And so, may we read and not only have a love for God's Word, but may we read and study it. Not only that, but may we believe and obey it. And then when we do, brothers and sisters, the blessings will be ours. God has many blessings for those who are poor in spirit, who have contrite hearts, and tremble at His Word. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, if we tremble at the Word of God as we should, then we're more likely to obey the Word of God. God help us to reverence His Word, is my prayer for Christ's sake.